Can you turn, please, to Luke chapter 24? We'll just read a verse or two there. And then I have one other reading. I'd like to read just one verse after that. Now, admittedly, that was a solemn or a somber start to tonight's meeting. I'm certainly hoping that what I want to talk about tonight is much more positive and can somewhat alleviate what we've been taken up with. What I want to talk about is the comings of Christ. So, with that in mind, I'd like to go to Luke chapter 24, please, I'll read verse 26, but I wanted to focus on verse 27. You'll remember that these two were walking on the road to Emmaus. They were discussing between themselves what had happened in Jerusalem, and the Lord met them. Then after having heard what they had to say, he said to them, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a marvelous verse. Oh, to have been there, eh? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then I just want to go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. 6 or 7 weeks ago, we just passed the Christmas season, when the world in general, nominally at least, but Christians in particular, remember the coming of Christ, specifically coming as a baby. And we refer to this event of his coming as a baby as his incarnation. From that Greek word karn, meaning flesh, he took flesh on himself. He became a person. John puts it, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." And Paul in 1 Timothy says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh." In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, although it doesn't use these words, the idea is the same. "God in these last days has spoken unto us in Son." Now in the beginning of John, the Lord Jesus is referred to as the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. We use words to convey thoughts, ideas. And the Lord Jesus is called the Word because he came to express and to convey to people God. So when you read Hebrews 1 verse 2, you can read it as God has spoken in Son. Just substitute the word Son for the word Word. He has spoken in Word. He has spoken in Son. Now, the Lord Jesus came, and those who lived at the time that he lived ought not to have been as surprised as they were that he was, and that who he was, who he said he was. They had scriptures to let them know that this Messiah was coming. And I want to take a little bit of a look at these scriptures that talk about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, when I first started this, I had intended to look at it in the context of Christmas, of him coming as a baby. But as I looked at it, it soon became clear to me that there is an awful lot in the scriptures about the coming of Christ, and in different ways. And that reminded me of Revelation 19, verse 10. "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And we think of prophecy as that which talks about the future. The testimony of Jesus, the things that witness or testify of Christ, is the spirit of prophecy. That was an interesting point that came to me, that when we look at these scriptures, they're always looking to some point in the future regarding him. So I want to look at it in four different things. There's his coming in his incarnation, as I've already alluded to. At Christmas, he came as a baby. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Verse 14, "For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. For he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So, when we're looking at the scriptures relating to the Lord Jesus coming in his incarnation, coming as a person, coming as a man, these have been fulfilled. They were looking to a point in the future when they were written, but from our perspective now in 2007, they have been fulfilled. They were 2 millennia ago. They were fulfilled when he walked on earth as a man. But more than coming in incarnation, there are scriptures that talk about him coming as a Messiah, the sent one, the appointed one, to Israel, to Jerusalem. Some of these scriptures have been fulfilled, some partially, some not yet. We'll take a little bit of a look at those. In addition to that, there are scriptures that talk about him coming to reign as a king, and this would be in the millennium. This is somewhat similar to him coming as the Messiah, but it's a little bit bigger because the scope is broader. The Messiah is a context relating to Israel. In the millennium, his influence is going to be the world, going to be worldwide. So there's coming in his incarnation. There are scriptures regarding his coming as the Messiah, his coming as a king in the millennium, and then probably the one most pertinent to us, certainly the next to be fulfilled, is him coming for his church. Now, as I've alluded, his coming in incarnation has been fulfilled. Coming as the Messiah, some have been partially fulfilled, some not yet. But coming to reign as a king in the millennium and coming for his church have obviously not yet been fulfilled. So, I just want to start then by taking a look at a few verses relating to him coming in his incarnation. And for a start, I'd like to look at the first 4 verses of the book of Romans. This is sort of an introduction to this idea. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now don't forget, this is the book of Romans. This is one of the early books of the New Testament. So what Paul is obviously alluding to is the Old Testament Scriptures. He had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. So there you have it. The gospel is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So, Paul says here that God had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Well, that raises an interesting question. God had promised before. When? Where? Those are some of the scriptures I want to look at. And I think you would agree with me, we have to go, first of all, to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 for the start. This is in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve have just sinned. They have failed the simple test that God gave them to test their obedience. They partook of the forbidden fruit of the tree they were not to partake of. And now God is pronouncing his curse. And in verse 15, he's talking to the serpent, and he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head. In other words, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So we have here then the promise of the seed of the woman. What is this seed? Well, it can have a number of meanings. 2 in specific that I want to look at are offspring in general term. And for an example of that, we would go to John chapter 8, verse 37. The Lord Jesus is talking with the Pharisees. And he says of them and to them, I know that ye are Abraham's seed. Because they were Jewish. They were of the line that extended from Abraham. So, the seed of the woman can refer to Jews. But more than that, it can refer to Christ himself. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So quite plainly, in this verse right here, the seed of the woman is Christ. So that would be one instance of, well, as you read in Romans, it concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, from Romans 1, from Galatians 3, from Genesis 3, is a reference to the seed of the woman being Christ. Now, Isaiah has a whole lot to say about Christ. In chapter 7, verse 14, he talks about his birth, specifically being that of a virgin. Isaiah 61, he talks about his ministry in the Spirit. And you see how that was fulfilled in Luke chapter 4, when he went into the synagogue and read from the scroll of Isaiah and made his comments about that, saying, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." Isaiah talks about his rejection by Israel in chapter 6. And you can see how that was fulfilled in Matthew 13 and in John 12, pivotal chapters in each of those gospel books. He talks about his future kingdom, chapter 11 and chapter 35. You can see what's going to happen during the millennial reign. The earth is going to be so abundant and fruitful. Isaiah talks about his atoning death on the cross in Isaiah 53. I'm just going to take a brief look at some of these verses. For instance, Isaiah 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And this promise was fulfilled literally in the Gospels. You can read about it being fulfilled in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, the angel told Joseph that he was going to have a son who was to call his name Jesus, "for he shall save his people from their sins." This is Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, which we had quoted for us in prayer this evening. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor." Some call that Wonderful Counselor. "The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." This is a verse that shows Christ's eternal being. It shows his sonship. As a man, he was born. "For unto us a child is born." But as God, as the Son of God, he was given. "But unto us a son is given." In John chapter 10, verse 36, "Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God." 1 John 4:14. "The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." We're told in Luke, his body was prepared by the Spirit. Mary was going to be overshadowed. The power of the Spirit would overshadow her, and that holy thing which would be born of her would be the Son of God. This is an interesting verse. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Then there's a colon. And then, "and the government shall be upon his shoulder." We are living right now at that colon. There is a space which at this point has been 2,000 years, 2,700 years since Isaiah wrote this. We are between when the Son was given and when the government shall be upon his shoulder. It is not yet. This is man's day. Men can do whatever they want, say what they want. But the day is coming when the government will be upon his shoulder, and then God, he will rule in righteousness. And there's a similar thought in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which we'll get to shortly. But first we'll look at Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 53, 12. I won't read them all, but that is the description of God's sacrifice. He is shown as the suffering servant at the end of chapter 52. He is described as the root in verse 2, as the lamb in verse 7, as the offering for sin in verse 10, the woman giving birth to the spiritual seed, as we've already mentioned, in verse 11. He's described as a general in verse 12, having victory over his enemies. I think it was J.B. Nicholson who was talking about these Dead Sea Scrolls, or the scrolls of Isaiah, the actual scrolls, found and now put on display in Jerusalem. And of course, it's a very popular thing for people to see, specifically Christians. And I'm not sure if it was him or someone he was talking about, but he said, you know, everybody wants to see Isaiah. Specifically 53. Isaiah 53, and some of them look at it, and they walk away. They've quoted it, they've memorized it. They're saying these verses as they walk away. And he said, there's this guard there that says, "You Christians, you're all the same." Well, yeah, this is a wonderful verse. It's talking about Christ in a very real way. Christ as our sacrifice. So those chapters, those verses in Isaiah are a very clear indication about the incarnation of Christ. And yet, sadly, this message today is disbelieved. It's mocked, as in Isaiah 53, "Who shall believe our report?" He was despised and rejected then. He's despised and rejected today. The preaching of the gospel is to those who perish foolishness. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting." So again, similar to Isaiah, in that as a man, he's coming from Bethlehem. He's being born in that little town, that insignificant place of Bethlehem Ephratah. But as the Son of God, he is everlasting, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. Similar to Isaiah 9, child is born, son is given. So, in looking at this in a big picture, a global aspect, you might say, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the promise was made to men in general, there will be the seed of the woman. You read a little bit further in Genesis chapter 9, the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham excluded himself by what he did to his dad. That left Shem and Japheth. And from verses 26 and 27, we see the preference was given to Shem. So now it's not just men in general. Now we're down to someone from Shem. When you go to a few chapters over, chapter 12, God calls out Abraham. Why? To bring up from him a nation. Now we're going to have a nation, and this is going to be the nation of Israel, from whom we're going to have Jews. Well, Israel is made up of 12 tribes. We go to Genesis 49, verse 10. Jacob's prophecy regarding Judah. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come." So now it's come from mankind in general, to the line of Shem, to the nation of Israel, to the family of Judah, the tribe of Judah. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God gives the Davidic covenant, promising that David will not lack a son to sit on the throne forever. So now we're down to a certain family. And you can see this in Psalm 89, verses 27 and 29 and 36. He talks about how this person will always be on the throne. And it has to be a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Now we know the place from where he's going to come. We know the town is Bethlehem Ephratah. And then Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. We see his earthly parents, Mary and Joseph. So it starts from this vague promise, but then focuses very specifically down to this couple, and then ultimately to the Lord Jesus. We can look at Proverbs chapter 8, those verses that speak of wisdom. I'll just read about four verses from the chapter. 22 and 23. "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was." Verse 30, "Then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delight was with the sons of men." We see here wisdom personified, and we have to link that up with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, "Christ is made unto us wisdom." And we see in these verses here how wisdom always was, from before the foundation of the world. "He possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old." John 17, verse 24, carries on the thought. "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." Why? "That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." And something similar from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, talking about the Lord Jesus, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So we see from these verses that Christ was from before the foundation of the world. So the scriptures prophesied of him coming. And so therefore we have scriptures that we can refer to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus coming as a man to dwell among us. Well, we'll just take a look at a few verses of the Lord Jesus as the prophesied Messiah. Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. John chapter 19. Things are coming to a climax. The scribes and Pharisees want to get rid of Jesus, and they bring him to Pilate. And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." But in John chapter 18, Pilate said unto them, "Take ye him, and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." So you put these two things together, and what's going on? They have a law that says if anyone blasphemes and makes himself equivalent to God, they are supposed to put that person to death. So Pilate says, "Well, go ahead and do that." But they say, "We can't." What has happened? They have ceded their civil power over to Rome. It's the time of the Gentiles. The scepter has passed. The scepter has departed. It is no longer with Israel. The symbol of right to rule and of authority is no longer theirs. They can't do what their own law says they ought to do. They have to give that over to the Romans. That should have been a clue that Shiloh had come. Shiloh, the one who brings peace. Isaiah 9:6, the Prince of Peace. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. He made peace by the blood of his cross. So he's prophesied as the Messiah in Genesis 49. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. This is Moses speaking. And he says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken." And I believe that the Lord Jesus was referring to that verse when he was talking to, again, the Pharisees. Always having this problem with these Pharisees. He says, "Had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed on me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" He's talking about Moses. Moses wrote of me. I believe it's this verse here. "The Lord will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me." Now, how is the Lord Jesus like Moses? Well, what was Moses? Moses was a legislator. Mount Sinai, the giving of the law. Moses was there. Compare that, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The Lord Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, the King, outlining the principles for the kingdom he has come to set up. So they are both legislators. Moses was a mediator. Exodus 32. Moses had been on the top of the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And in his absence, the people have grown impatient, and they've made this golden calf. And God wants to obliterate them. "Get out of my way. Let me get rid of these people. I'll make of you a bigger, better nation than they are." Moses intercedes. "No, you can't do that. You made a promise. And what are the Egyptians going to think? They'll think you couldn't bring them out and take care of them." Numbers 14, something very, very similar. God was so angry, he wanted to wipe out the nation, and Moses had to step in. "You can't do that. You made a promise to the fathers. You have to be true to yourself, true to your promise." And again, what are the Egyptians going to think? They'll think you couldn't provide for your own people. So he uses God's own arguments against him. He's a mediator. The Lord Jesus, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Moses, interestingly enough, was a king. Deuteronomy 33, verse 5. He was a king in Jeshurun. Jeshurun being a poetical name for Israel. And we've already alluded to Matthew 5. Matthew, the gospel of Christ as king. So, God will raise up unto thee a prophet like unto me. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." So this is a prophecy fulfilled when the Lord Jesus rode that donkey into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the week before he was crucified, presenting himself as their king. Behold, thy king cometh. This isn't some vague king. This is a specific king. This is a promised king. This was their king. So this was a promise that the Messiah was going to come to Israel. Now, you know, you can't fault these people for not recognizing him for who he was. Because look what they had to face. They had these, well, Isaiah 53, talking about this Messiah who appeared to be weak, but was going to have some tremendous suffering. You offset that against this far preferential view of the Messiah as this majestic military general. So, but these two are completely bipolar. They're you can't reconcile them. It can't be the same person. Are there two Messiahs? How do you put these things together? We know, because from our perspective and from we have the completed Bible, it is the same person. But they would have had a more difficult time figuring that out. But that reminds me of the men of Issachar. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32, they were described as men who had the understanding of the times. And the Lord Jesus, again speaking with the Pharisees, and he was chastising them. It's going to be, the sky is red in the evening, and you say it's going to be a fair day tomorrow. The sky is red in the morning, you say it's going to be lousy weather today. How is it, you know, when the sky is red and lowering, you know what the weather is going to be like, but you can't discern the times? They were not like the men of Issachar. They did not discern the times. But you know what? When the Lord Jesus comes again, there will be no room for such confusion. There's going to be no question as to who he is. He's going to come at a very critical juncture in Israel's history. Israel is going to be surrounded. The armies of the world are going to be united in their intent and their purpose of destroying Israel. Palestine would love to do that today. They don't want to negotiate with Israel. They want to obliterate it. They don't even want it on the map. And that's what's going to happen then. In Revelation chapter 19 and 20, then he's going to come. And the Lord Jesus said, "For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." They will gladly own him as their Savior and Messiah at that time. However, we'll move on to the millennium. And that really, there are a lot of scriptures that speak on this. I'm just going to refer to a few. Psalm 2. The apostles ascribe this psalm to Christ. You can read about that in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John had been released from prison. They had gone to others in the home, and then they were having a prayer meeting, and they referred to that psalm. And Paul referred to it in Acts chapter 13. So Psalm 2 is quite clearly a messianic psalm. And in verse 8, it talks about him ruling over the uttermost parts of the earth. And I believe that is not only time, but also the geographic extent of his rule. It's going to be the whole world. Isaiah chapter 11, a chapter that's taken up with the rule in the millennium. Verses 4 and 5, "With righteousness he shall judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his waist." Verses 9 and 10. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand for an ensign of the peoples. To him shall the nations seek, and his rest shall be glorious." You get a whole lot more out of Isaiah 11 if you read the end of chapter 10, because it's a contrast. Chapter 11, verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." So the image there is of this stump. It's been in the earth for a long time. It's not much there beyond the roots. The stump that looks dead. And yet there's this little green shoot sticking out of it. And it's from that green shoot that this tremendous ruler is going to come. And this chapter and chapter 35 describe the tremendous changes that are going to take place when he does. I could take you to Isaiah 6, to Job chapter 14 for interesting verses that relate to this, but for sake of time, I won't. Jeremiah chapter 23, God is using Jeremiah to get after the shepherds and the prophets because they didn't take proper care of Israel. The people were scattered. The prophets misled them by what they said. And that is all going to be reversed when the Messiah comes. He's going to regather them instead. You read the chapter and you'll see how he'll bring them together. And obviously, Christ did not fulfill those verses in his first advent, but he will in his second. Revelation chapter 20 is when the millennium starts. We believe this to be a literal 1,000-year reign. It's going to be a reign of peace, tremendous prosperity, a reign of righteousness. Psalm 2, evil will not be tolerated. And we've been looking at the story of Joseph. And we have seen in Potiphar's house, in the prison, and now in the palace, when he is given his rightful place, the place of prominence and priority, things run wonderfully. And it's the same thing that's going to happen in the millennium. But the principle also holds true for us as individuals, and as for church as a whole today. But I'm just going to close with some comments on his coming for his church. And I think by starting with this, I'll just make some interesting comparisons between the rapture, which is when he comes for the church, versus his second coming. At the rapture, believers are translated. At the second coming, there will be no translation. People are not going to disappear from the face of the earth. At the rapture, translated saints go to heaven. At the second coming, because we've been translated, we're going to come with him back to earth. At the rapture, the earth is not judged. At the second coming, it is. This rapture is imminent. There is nothing, we have no idea when it's going to happen. There's nothing that has to take place beforehand. It can happen at a moment's notice. The second coming, we know, will be after the 7 years and the events described for us in the book of Revelation. The rapture is not referred to in the Old Testament. It can't have been because it relates to the church. But the Old Testament is replete with predictions about Christ's second coming. The rapture is for believers only. The second coming is going to affect everybody. The rapture occurs before the tribulation. The second coming concludes the tribulation. With the rapture, he comes for his own. In the second coming, he comes with his own. At the rapture, he comes to the air. The second coming, he comes to the earth. At the rapture, he claims his bride. At the second coming, he comes with his bride. At the rapture, only his own will see him. But at the second coming, every eye shall see him. Always intrigues me. The earth is round. He's going to come somewhere, and yet somehow everybody's going to see him. At the rapture, the tribulation begins. At the second coming, the millennium begins. Well, in talking about the second coming of Christ, we can't do much better than to go to the letters to the Thessalonians. Because in the 1 Thessalonians itself, at the end of each of the 5 chapters, there is some reference in some way to the second coming of Christ. And if you recall, a few months ago, Robert Wilson took up that very topic. So I'm not going to say much. I'll just take a brief look. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul is writing and he says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come." So I just want to focus on this idea here, that they are waiting for his Son from heaven. An eager looking. Mrs. DeWall referred to that, didn't she? An eager looking for his return is evidence of our salvation. And these Thessalonians were doing that. And they had a good testimony. And because of their testimony, that made Paul's job of preaching the gospel a whole lot easier. Because people had a good idea of what to expect from the gospel by just looking at these Thessalonians. And that was because they were held by this truth of his imminent return. And if we get a hold of that truth, it will affect how we behave toward unsaved people and toward each other as Christians. Chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. These verses are a beautiful expression of Paul's love for these people. He says, you are my crown and glory of joy. I'm going to be so happy when I'm in the glory with Christ because you're going to be there. So that is a motivation for soul winning. The fact that Paul had a part in the salvation of these people brought him great joy when he wrote this. And it was going to bring him great joy when he met them in the glory. And that's something to think about. Do I want more living stones to be built into Christ's church? Do I want his body to have more members? Do I want him to have more kings and priests to be pillars in his temple? Do I want what the Lord Jesus wants? Do I want him to have people saved, to be with him in glory forever? That's somewhat sobering, but it's also somewhat motivating. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. These verses are an encouragement to holy living. I'm reminded of those references in Matthew to watch and pray. Be ready. Watch. Pay attention. Look out. We don't know the hour of his return. And you know, the Christian life is likened to a race. I think more correctly, a marathon as opposed to a sprint. And that can be very tiring. And we can get tired. Things are just too hard. I don't want to push on anymore. We need encouragement. And you can do that. You can say a word to somebody. You can phone them. You can give them a card or a note of some sort. Paul's concern was for these people's spiritual growth. Verse 2, verse 5, and verse 10, he was concerned about their faith. And he said, he sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Verse 5, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Verse 10, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. He's concerned for their love. Verse 12, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. He's concerned about their obedience. In verse 13, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. And you know, if you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, I think we can see that that prayer was answered. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you toward each other aboundeth. That sounds very, very much like what he's praying here at the end of chapter 3. We all know, are very familiar with, and are very thankful for the verses at the end of chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. The people had a concern for those people who had died, and Paul is letting them know that they are not going to miss out on anything because they're dead. They are going to be resurrected, and we are going to be joined with them. We will be together, he says. And he says, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. These verses are a tremendous comfort in sorrow. And again, it's because it's related to the coming of the Lord Jesus. He's going to come. He's going to take us to be with himself. And we will be together. Wonderful comfort one another with these words. And then at the end of chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, he says, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and to pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it." So he's encouraging them to have a greater faith in God. But it's interesting to note the connection with peace. The God of peace sanctify you wholly. So faith and peace go together. The work of righteousness shall be peace. The effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. James chapter 3, verse 17. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable." Colossians 3, 15. "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." So there's a link here between peace and purity. So if we have a troubled, disturbed spirit, that may be a clue that something is wrong. We don't have peace, and there's a reason for it. Something has come between our spirit and God's spirit. We need to figure out what that is and what to do about it. Often it's not pleasant. I mean, the Lord is the great physician. Physicians sometimes prescribe things, medicines that taste bad, or sometimes they do surgery on us. Well, it hurts. But we need it. And the effect of it is less than if we don't do the surgery. If we don't do certain surgery on certain things, it can kill us. So it's not always pleasant. So we need to listen to what the Lord says. Do what he says. There's a sign running around on buses I've noticed lately. I don't know, something about asking questions about your health care. It says, "What is my health problem? What do I need to do about it? And why do I need to do that?" Ask these questions, it says. You have a right to know. And I saw that. I'm thinking, you know, we can apply that in a spiritual sense. What is my health problem? Have I sinned? How have I sinned? Against whom have I sinned? What have I done? What do I need to do about it? What does the physician say? Why do I need to do that? You know, it's wonderful that we're not just told what to do, but he also tells us why. You know, if you know why, well, then you can understand to do it better. And often, that's an incentive to do it in the first place. If you're told to do something, but not told why or how it fits into the bigger picture, you don't do it at all. You don't do it as well as you should. But it's incumbent upon us then to figure out, is there something wrong? What do I do about it? And what are the benefits? Why should I do this? What's going to happen if I don't? So, I just want to close by saying that the coming for his church can be tremendous encouragement to us. How we behave toward others, both saved and unsaved, it gives us encouragement, inspires us to a watchfulness, to what we do, attitudes we have, things we say. Ideally, should make us dead to the world, should lead us into righteousness, and should give us an impetus for telling people the gospel message. John 14, verse 3, the Lord Jesus says, "I'm coming back for you." Not just for his church. He's coming back for us as individuals. That's a wonderfully precious thing. The Lord knows those who are his. He calls us by name. The devil's people are going to be numbered. On their hand, on their head, they're going to have his number. He doesn't care. Our names are written in the book of life. In Acts 1, the same Jesus is going to come back. Same Jesus. Same body, same character. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is coming back for us. So, I've enjoyed looking at this, thinking, you know, I started off looking at him coming at Christmas time. And yet it mushroomed into this. So I hope it's done at least something for you, as it has for me. But we'll close with a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed.